It's good to see everyone this morning. We appreciate you being here. And for those of you that are watching or listening online, we do appreciate you tuning in, being a part of our worship service today. Just wanted to let you know that those of you that are remote, you can mail your contributions either to the church building or to Brother Larry Thrasher's home. And you can get those addresses either online or by contacting any of us here at church, and we can make sure you have those addresses if you don't have them. Open your Bibles to John 12. John 12, verses 12 through 19 will be our text this morning. John 12, verses 12 through 19. We've got a busy afternoon this afternoon as we conduct the celebration of life for Sister Shirley Chandler, and we'll all be talking about that more as time goes on. But we do hope that everyone can be a part of that. In John 12, verses 12 through 19, the text says, "The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, 'You see that you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" The last emperor of Germany was Kaiser Wilhelm II. And in 1898, he decided to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. He'd never been there. He wanted to go see it. Well, at that time, the once mighty city was in need of some serious upgrades, some serious repairs. So 6 months before the Kaiser's visit was scheduled to arrive, the Sultan that was over that region replaced the mayor of Jerusalem with a more energetic official who was charged with making some much needed improvements to the city. And so here's what they did to prepare for the coming of the Kaiser, to prepare for him. Okay, to get ready for him and his entourage, they erected 81 massive tents, setting up a little village outside the city with all the conveniences of home. And then inside the city, the markets were rebuilt, the city water system was repaired that had been neglected for centuries. The roads along which the Kaiser's planned route was were paved. New buildings were constructed. Old ones were whitewashed and painted. Beggars and barking dogs were rounded up and banned to distant villages. They couldn't even be allowed to in the city of Jerusalem. A wall that was near the Jaffa Gate through which the Kaiser would enter was torn down to give more room for him and all those with him to make it through the city without being obstructed. And as word spread throughout the city of the Kaiser's visit, throughout the city, people were heard to say, "The Kaiser's coming. The Kaiser is coming." And they were all excited. On the day of that arrival, when he got there, he entered Jerusalem riding a beautiful white horse. He was welcomed by crowds of dignitaries and journalists and photographers. And as this last emperor of Germany entered the city, this incredible crowd went wild. And there was even a 21-gun salute to honor the coming of this king nearly 2,000 years before that event. Jesus entered that same city in a very different way. The crowds went wild and they spread their coats and they spread palm branches on the road before him. And they shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. So we're talking a king in two different cases. They, of course, were declaring the king is coming. And they knew that Jesus was the coming king because he fulfilled the prophecies about the coming Messiah. Jesus truly was the King of Kings. Now, the Kaiser entered through the Jaffa Gate, which is on the west side of Jerusalem. Can y'all believe that? I actually pointed west. That I'm impressed. I hope you are, because that is a big deal for me. So he entered through the Jaffa Gate on the west side. All right? And the Jaffa Gate had been the major entrance for Jerusalem for some 300 years. Before that, the most important gate of the city was the Eastern Gate. That was the gate that was the main entrance to the city. And the Eastern Gate was an important gate to the Jews because there's a prophecy in Ezekiel that the people believed this is the gate through which the Messiah would enter the city. All right? Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 18, 19, God spoke of the glory of the Lord leaving the temple through the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house. And then later in Ezekiel 43, verses 1 through 5, Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord return to the temple through the east gate. And the wording here is referring to the coming of the Messiah. So if the Eastern Gate was so important, why didn't the Kaiser come in through that gate? Well, he couldn't. You see, the gate had been walled up. Nobody could come in through that gate anymore. Did you know that? That gate was walled up completely. So what happened about 300 years before the Kaiser's arrival in Jerusalem? Suleiman the Great, the Sultan of Jerusalem, had that gate sealed because he realized that the Jews still believed the Messiah was coming. And so to prevent him from entering the city through that gate, he walled it up. And that's not all he did. Then he put a big cemetery right outside that gate where that wall had been erected. Where there was a gate, he put a big cemetery because no pure king or Messiah would dare pass through a cemetery to come into a city. That would be beneath dignity. So he was doing that to try to prevent any event for the Jews that were there. Well, it was too late because Jesus had already been there, done that. He'd already come and gone. That's what this triumphal entry into Jerusalem was all about. It was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Ezekiel. It was a declaration by Jesus that he had come to be the King of Kings. And that's why the people were so excited. They knew Jesus had come to be their king. So Jesus comes into Jerusalem through the Eastern Gate to declare that he had come to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But the way that the Lord entered through that gate is significant. How he did it is the key to understanding this. It's very revealing. In the way the manner he came in through that gate revealed what kind of kingdom Jesus had come to establish. It was a different kind of kingdom than the earth had ever known. A kingdom that even most modern people today cannot fathom and will not accept. It was not an earthly kingdom. It was a spiritual kingdom. Now when the Kaiser came into the city, what was he riding? A powerful white horse. A steed worthy of a great emperor. But what was Jesus riding when he came into the city? A donkey. Why would he do that? Well, partly he did it to fulfill a prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt. The foal of a donkey. Now in one of the other gospels, Jesus had told the disciples to go and prepare to go and follow this man into town okay? And you would see a donkey and a colt on which no man had ridden, and you secure that colt for me to enter the city. So they did so and came back out, brought the colt. And so that's what Jesus rode into the city on. But I want you to notice that the prophecy of Zechariah implied something about this king of kings and Lord of lords. Do you know what it implied? There was an attitude of humility. It says he was lowly. We sing the song, Jesus Meek and Lowly. What a great song. An awkward melody, but a wonderful song. Jesus Meek and Lowly. He's humble. The text says he was humble, and because he was riding the colt of a donkey, not even a full-grown donkey, a child donkey, if you please, okay? A child donkey. And so the people see this king come in on the colt of a donkey instead of on a great white horse. Now, folks who have ridden horses and who have also ridden on donkeys will tell you that they would much rather prefer riding on a horse than riding on a donkey. I mean, let's face it, donkeys just aren't all that impressive, are they? Now, most of us around here are used to mules. And a mule, those are powerful beasts. Donkeys are pretty powerful too, but they're little bitty things. They're small compared to a mule. We don't see many donkeys around this part. We see a lot of mules. Now, there's some donkeys where people have sheep and calves and all this to keep the coyotes away. They're pretty aggressive about that. But John Wayne never rode a donkey. Zorro did not ride a donkey. And Indiana Jones did not ride on a donkey. Who would ride on a donkey? Well, that's humiliating. But Jesus did. And Zechariah tells us that he rode that donkey to make a statement, to fulfill that prophecy. He had come to be a humble king. And his kingdom would be made up of humble servants, not warriors. Servants. That's the kingdom that he would have. In Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28, Jesus called his disciples to him and he said to them, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, brethren, this passage is very important for two significant reasons. Number one, Jesus wants us to understand that the church, the kingdom, should never be about power and control over anybody or anything. That's not what it's about. Now, when you start dealing with politics, you're dealing with power and control. Control over people's lives, control over economy, control over a country. You're dealing with power and control. Doesn't matter which side you're on. You're dealing with power and control, but not in the kingdom of Christ. It is not. The church is not about power and control. In the mission work in India that you support and have supported for so many years, let me tell you, we have a lot of men that have grown old and many have died. This work has been going on a long time. Now, of these team leaders, these important men, these great preachers of the gospel, these men that have preached for so many years, many of them had sons. And a lot of those sons grew up and became great gospel preachers themselves. But some of them did not even try to train to preach. They didn't make preparation to work with the work or anything, but they assumed it was their birthright that when daddy passed or when he was too old to keep up the work, that they would simply step in and fill daddy's shoes. It's like they believed it was their birthright, and they had to be sadly disappointed because that's just not your birthright. You don't get that. But see, these are not the kind of people that would ride a donkey. These are the people that would ride a white horse. These are the people that want power and control, see. And so we've had to put a bunch of these boys out to pasture, if you please, because they just were not doing the work. And obviously, we're not going to be able. They were expecting to get the support. They were expecting to get the prestige and the and all. No. If you're not prepared, if you're not able to fill your daddy's shoes, you don't get it by birthright. That's what we dealt with in India. You see, too many times in congregations of the church, people get upset because they can't get their way. You know that happens. They seem to think the church is their church. And we do identify with the congregation, and it is our congregation, but it doesn't belong to us. It's not our possession or our property, and it's certainly not under our control, not even the elders. We do not control this church. It's not under our control. It's under our watch. It's under our responsibility, but it's not under our control. How can we make you do anything? Can you tell me that? Just like a husband, he is the head of his wife, but how can a husband make his wife submit to him? How can he do that? Give me some scripture for that. There's not any. He has no power over her to force her to be submissive. He chooses to love her as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, and she chooses to submit to him as unto the Lord. It's a choice that each individual makes, and it's the same thing with the eldership. You as a congregation submit to your elders, but we do not lord it over you. I think that's a book, isn't it? Isn't that Bible? We're not allowed to lord over you, to boss you around and tell you, now you're going to do this and you're going to do that because I say so. You don't need elders like that. I've seen elders like that, and they're not pretty. Not to look at, not to listen to, and not to follow. Well, that's not the kind of leadership that the Lord wants. But here's what will happen. Because people sometimes believe the church belongs to them, they get very upset and they fight and they try to gain control so that they can have their way. Too many times people seek prestige and importance within the church, and some will seek to become an elder because they think that's where the power is and that's where the glory is. And they're just not the kind of folks that would ride on donkeys. They're the kind of folks that want to ride in on a white horse and save the day. And that's a big problem. We can't have that. To them and to us, Jesus says, don't be like that. He says, it shall not be so among you. Don't be like the pagans. So first, Jesus came humbly upon a donkey to teach us what being Christians is all about. And it's all about humility and servanthood to others. And second, Jesus came on a donkey to prove that he hasn't called us to be warriors, but servants. Now, I realize that many times throughout Scripture, you see illustrations, you see word choices that suggest that Christians are soldiers, that we're in a battle. And yes, ours is a war. We are at war, but it's not against flesh and blood. It is not against people. It's against principalities and powers. Ours is a spiritual warfare, according to Ephesians 6 and verse 12. You see, what happens? People who are skeptical of Christianity, who try to condemn Christianity, what they'll do is they'll point back to the Crusades. They'll look back at the Crusades. Back here, look here. Look at what these Christian people did. They went in there killing men, women, children, burning cities, trying to take over in another country, trying to drive people out of their own homeland, in all in the name of religion, okay? And they'll talk about all the horrible things that people did during the Crusades. And granted, the Crusades were not our finest moment. But I'm going to tell you, what the critics miss is that the church began about 33 A.D., and the Crusades didn't start until about 1,000 years later, okay? And the Crusades were not conducted by genuine Christians anyway, but by a corrupted form of Christianity at its very best. And so the Crusades were not done by Christians. They were done by political people who used the name of Jesus as a shield to justify their actions. That's all. It was a political war. Every one of those Crusades was a politically driven war. A good comparison or contrast could be made between Islam and Christianity. Now you say, wait a minute. Well, just listen first. You see, Islam began with warfare. Muhammad was rejected by his hometown. He tried to espouse his doctrine, his idea, his visions, and his hometown rejected him, so he went off to another town, convinced those folks that, yeah, this is great, and they went back and killed everybody in his hometown. That's how Islam began. Did you know that? That's how Islam began. It began as a kingdom of bloodshed and living off the blood of those that they conquered. And that mindset is still going on today throughout the Muslim world. But when you look at the history of the kingdom that Jesus built, it's vastly different. The church was not built by the blood of the conquered, but rather it was bought by the blood of the Christ. And it grew and it thrived even with the blood of the martyrs. And that level of persecution is still going on today in some places. There are places in the world where Christianity is persecuted even to the point of death. If you go into many of these fanatical, radical Muslim countries, you'll find Christianity being persecuted to the point of people dying for their faith. Now, why would Christianity grow in times of persecution? Because you know it has. You've read the book of Acts. You've seen that it happened. It doesn't seem to make any sense. It shouldn't happen, but it does. Here's what happens. It happens because those people realize what they have, and they're not going to give it up for anything. These faithful brethren are willing to die for Christ. And others, people, see the sacrificial commitment that these people have made, and they themselves will come to faith in Christ. And they see how much Jesus is worth to those who are willing to give their lives, and so they believe and become Christians themselves. Now, Christians do not go to war for our faith. Christians do not shed blood, but they often go to war in places like Twitter and Facebook. They often go to war in places like that. And while many truly try to use these social medias, they try to use them to display the attitude of Christ and try to share the faith with lost souls, but sadly some go there to do battle. Some go there to wage war. And they seem to feel that if they can just insult and offend people enough, they can win. And they seem to believe that they're being evangelistic and pleasing Christ, and such could not be further from the truth. It does not work like that. That kind of behavior does not please Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23 through 26, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. You see, we've had incidents with our own church Facebook page where people were putting things on there that were just totally inappropriate, absolutely inappropriate. And that's why it had to be changed to a closed group. And I've had a lot of people say, well, why did y'all do that? Why did y'all do that? We had no choice. We had no control over the content of what people could put on there. And so something had to be done to regulate that. Well, obviously, the powers that be don't like that necessarily. And we are restricted a lot by the way we use our Facebook page. And it will get worse. Because these guys are out of control. And yes, I know I'm using Facebook right now, but they are out of control. And we're in for some real challenges over the next few years, I fear. Maybe till Jesus comes. I don't know. But I'm saying today, we do not do battle like the world does battle. Our weapon of warfare is love and truth. And it is truth that is spoken in love. Considering ourselves lest we also be tempted. We are never to be condescending. We are never to be arrogant and haughty. We are to be humble servants of God. That's the kind of warfare that we wage. And if you find yourself being drawn into some sort of confrontational conversation in social media, if you find yourself being drawn into something like that that is obviously getting nowhere and getting negative, you need to get out of that as fast as you can. And if you can't salvage it, if you can't turn the tide back toward gentleness, kindness, love, compassion, and still be able to maintain truth, then you need to close it down and get out of that conversation. Now, 20 years ago, I would never even be saying these words because I didn't know anything about it. I don't know if it may not have even existed 20 years ago. I don't know. I just know that we live in a different world today than we did just a few years ago. Just know this, folks. Jesus came to change our lives. He came to give us hope and courage and confidence. Further, Jesus gave us the wisdom we need to build his kingdom the way he wanted it done. So Jesus came into Jerusalem on a humble donkey. He came to proclaim that he would create a new kingdom. That kingdom is also called the church. It came on the day of Pentecost. And you know what else? He's coming back someday to take his kingdom home, to take us home. He's coming back someday to do just that. They put up a museum in Jerusalem honoring the visit of the Kaiser. You believe that? An entire museum honoring that one visit from the Kaiser. He was only there one time. One time. But they've got this big museum there celebrating his visit. And of course, they promote on the advertisements for this museum, they just simply have the phrase, "The Kaiser is coming." And that's the phrase that is throughout that museum, "The Kaiser is coming." And so they show all kinds of pictures of his visit, which only lasted just a few days. And they still honor the Kaiser's visit in this museum in Jerusalem. Well, he came and then he left. He was at Jerusalem for a few days. He went home. He never returned to the city. He made no significant impact on the people of Jerusalem. And after he left, everything went back to normal. Ho-hum. Back to our dreary lives. But the Bible is very clear. Jesus came to change lives. And he did just that. He came to make a difference. I want you to think about the blind beggar. I want you to think about the crippled man. I want you to think about all the lepers. All those who had been sick, all those who had been fed and cared for and continued to follow him. Think about them. What kind of difference did he make in their lives? Think about the woman at the well and Nicodemus, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus too. Think about them. Think about the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost and the numberless multitude that they grew into. Think about them. And think about how the gospel spread throughout the world till we come right down to today. Because of Jesus Christ, you are here this morning. Because of Jesus Christ, you're not fishing. You're not sleeping. You're not watching television. Well, unless you're watching this on television. But you're not doing something to entertain yourself. Because of Jesus Christ, you have stopped and are offering up worship to him. I want you to think about in throughout history, name one person who has impacted lives more than Jesus Christ throughout all of history. Who else has changed meaningless existence into an enriched, empowered life? Who else has done that in history? Who else in the world has cared as much, done as much, sacrificed as much for all mankind as Jesus Christ? The Kaiser was a king, but Jesus is the king. He's worthy of all praise. And yet he arrived to begin his reign riding on a young donkey. And it ended with him being nailed to a cross, buried, resurrected, and returning to heaven. Yet the Bible is also clear on one more fact as we draw this lesson to its close. The king is coming back. The king is coming back. And when he comes back, he will put an end to all the pain and all the sorrow and all the death we experience here. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Someone once asked a missionary, they said, what will Jesus shout when he returns? He says he'll descend him from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel. What will Jesus shout when he returns? And the missionary said, enough! When he returns, he will shout, enough. Enough suffering. Enough starvation. Enough terror. Enough war. Enough death. Enough indignity. Enough lives trapped in hopelessness. Enough disease and sickness. Enough time. Enough! And he will take his people home. Everyone knows the Kaiser didn't come to do that. He didn't come to change lives. He came for his own amusement. He came for his own personal interest. He didn't even care about the people he met in Jerusalem. He didn't come for them. But Jesus did. Jesus did. Jesus came to Jerusalem for those that he loved, and Jesus is coming back for those who love him. He's coming back for us. There's an old gospel song. I've heard this song all my life. It says, the King is coming. The King is coming. I just heard the trumpet sound, and now his face I see. Oh, the King is coming. The King is coming. Praise God. He's coming for me. The King is coming. He's coming for those who belong to him. The question for you this morning is, do you belong to him? Do you love him? Do you trust him? Do you serve him? Does he come first in your life? If so, he's coming back for you. Are you ready for his return? Because the King is coming. If you're not a Christian, you're not ready. You need to believe Jesus enough that you'll turn from your sins, believe that he's the Son of God, enough that you will repent and commit your life to his service, that you will confess his sweet name before men, that you will be baptized in water, letting the blood of Jesus wash your sins away, that you'll be raised up to walk in newness of life, that you'll be a child of God throughout the rest of your life on this earth, and that you will live for him, be faithful to him in all things. And if you're already one of his people, but you've not been faithful, you've allowed yourself to become cold, indifferent, distracted, even rebellious, you can repent and return before it's too late. Whatever your situation, if there's a way we can help you to be ready for Jesus' return, then come now as we stand and sing.